So this week I want to talk to you about living a life of significance. 2 weeks ago, I did a talk which I think was prophetic, or was actually a prophetic word for some people from the Lord, entitled, God Isn't Finished With You Yet. And what we did was look at Lazarus, who God wasn't finished with. You know, even though he was dead, he was raised to life for a purpose. And last week, Anthony did an amazing talk, you know, about sacred spaces. In fact, this is some of the things that he covered. Excuse me, I've got a touch of the cold. And one of the points Anthony made was about being shaped so that we can be sent. That was the last point that he actually made. Now, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we are experiencing in this church is meant to shape us for what lies ahead of us. We are a people who are called to live a life of significance. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say, you're really significant. And if they're good looking, ask them out for a coffee, okay? I notice none of you asked me out for a coffee. And what we're learning and experiencing together, you know, in this outpouring is what I would call basic training. What happens in this sacred space here is actually preparation for the marketplace out there. And today I want to look at 7 characteristics from an unsung hero in the Bible who led a life of significance and impacted so many, way beyond that you could comprehend. And because he did his bit, we have much of the New Testament actually today. See, when I did my basic training course in the Royal Engineers, we all reported to Camberley Barracks in England. There was 100 of us who came from all different parts of the country, different backgrounds, different personalities, different outlooks on life. Some thought they were actually really hard men, so they did. Funnily enough, they were the first ones to actually drop out and be binned, as we would call it, and sent home. Some thought that they were better than others, independent and liked doing things their own way. They found themselves failing and being left behind as they could not achieve in and of themselves that which could only be, you know, achieved by a team effort. And so they were also binned and sent home. And by the end of our basic training, the remaining 24 of us out of 100 all were changed. We had different strengths, you know, different skill sets, and we were a team. We were a brotherhood who could be sent anywhere in the world on mission. Some great things are actually happening in this church just now, and I believe that the Lord is putting this church through its basic training. God is raising up a different kind of army than the one that I joined. Do you know, a people who will love God and love people. A prophetic, apostolic, mature people to represent Jesus in a hurting world and demonstrate and advance the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. And I was struck reading through the book of Acts recently, you know, and what struck me most about the church in Acts was how missional it actually was, the early church was. And as I pondered this, I started to ask myself, you know, what is the real question that we should be asking as a people today? And firstly, does the church have a mission in this world to follow? Or does God's mission in the world have a church that will follow? And personally, I think question 2 is the valid one that we should all be pursuing. Because question 1 is only man-inspired, man-led, where question 2 is actually Spirit-inspired. And a church that is actually led by the Holy Spirit makes us ask, then, what does it actually mean to partner with God in his mission in the world today? And we'll come back to that later on. See, often we read in the Bible and we marvel at the heroes of faith, don't we? The giant killers like David, the Gideons who overcome all the odds, the brash, headstrong, I'm in your face type Peters, you know, intellectual giants, you know, and risk takers like the Pauls of this world who win every argument set up against the gospel. Gung-ho, full of testosterone, heroic, full of valor, you know, upfront heroes. But I know that describes some of you, you know, in this place. But that doesn't describe the rest of us, does it? I mean, if it doesn't describe you and you're a disciple of Jesus, I want you to know 2 things, okay? 2 things. Thank God you're different. We really need you in this church. And secondly, if you keep following Jesus, don't be surprised if you find yourself being shaped for a life of significance like I did during my basic training and becoming a little bit more like the heroes that I mentioned a minute ago. You see, for every great woman or great man in this world, there are those who are often overlooked by men. But you know what? They're never overlooked by God. Never overlooked by God. Unsung heroes who enable others to reach their full potential. And we all need them, so we do. Stick up your hand if you've heard of this guy, Billy Graham. Okay. What about this guy, Edward Kimball? Many heard Edward Kimball. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. A few of you. Wonderful. Edward Kimball, many years ago, was concerned about one of his young Sunday school students who wasn't paying attention in Sunday school. The boy worked at a shoe store in town. One day, Kimball decided he'll go and visit him at the store. Now, Kimball was really a nervous, shy kind of person, and he was really shy about even getting into the store. But when he finally picked up enough courage after praying, he entered the store and found the student working in the back of the store just stocking shelves. He then told that student about Jesus, and he led that student to Jesus right there and then. The boy's name, the student's name, was D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, who eventually left the shoe store to become one of the greatest preachers and evangelists of all time. An unsung Sunday school teacher led D.L. Moody to Christ. John Wilbur Chapman was a great evangelist. He was converted then at a D.L. Moody evangelistic meeting. And then there was a guy called Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a famous baseball player, and he became an evangelist, and he was converted at a Chapman, Wilbur Chapman kind of meeting. And then this guy here, Mordecai Ham, was converted at a Billy Sunday meeting. And guess what? Billy Graham was converted at a Mordecai Ham meeting. All that to say, if shy, introverted Edward Kimball, an unsung hero of the faith, who wasn't like a David, wasn't like a Peter, wasn't like a Paul, didn't do his bit, then millions and millions and millions of people would never have heard the gospel and given their lives to Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at an unsung hero of the early church to see what we can learn and as well as apply to our lives, you know, from his life to ours. So if you've got a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts? And we're going to pick up at Acts chapter 4. We're going to start from verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus, Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all then that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. So it's here that we're introduced to this guy called Barnabas, who I believe was an unsung hero of the early church. And the first thing you'll notice about Barnabas is that his real name's Joseph. The name Barnabas was given to him by the apostles, and I think they gave it to him for really good reasons. The name given to him gives us a kind of sneak preview of the character as well as the qualities of this unsung hero. Barnabas means son of encouragement, so it does. And Barnabas was a constant source of encouragement to people. See, every single one of us need encouragement to build us up from time to time. And Barnabas was a builder of men. And building up people, do you know what happens? That costs something. It costs something. Because Barnabas sacrificed his fortune. Verse 36, it says, Joseph, or Barnabas, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas owns land in Cyprus. The island of Cyprus was really famous for its vineyards, its wheat, its oil, and its figs. And in that day, to own land in Cyprus, you had to be rich, you had to be influential. Yet when he heard and he saw the needs of the early church, he sold the land, he took the money, and it says he laid it at the apostles' feet. By doing so, Barnabas was declaring that he would therefore live a life of faith. He was answering the call of God, stepping out in faith in the direction that God was pointing him actually in. Now, I know not all of us, you know, have as much to give as Barnabas did. excuse me. But the principle is never about how much. Please hear that. It's never about how much. The principle is disciples give specifically to the work of the church, to the mission of the church. And the question we need to ask, are we like Barnabas? Here's the third thing we learn about Barnabas. Barnabas supported the marginalized. If we jump to Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, when he, and it's talking about Saul here, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. At this point in time, Paul's been saved for 3 years. And the Jews were trying to kill him because he became a Christian. But the church, they wouldn't let him inside. They wouldn't even let him in the door because the disciples feared him. And because he didn't believe that he'd been saved, they kept him at a distance. Yet Barnabas, he dared to believe that God could save someone like Saul and change him into a Paul. Barnabas showed remarkable courage. He shows remarkable confidence. And he was willing to take a risk and give someone a chance when no one else would. And Paul became Barnabas' apprentice. You see, guys, sometimes all folks need is a chance. That's all they need. Sometimes all folks need is for someone to actually believe in them. Though we hear little of Barnabas and we hear an awful lot about Paul, in the New Testament, it was Barnabas that God used to actually get Paul started. Can you imagine what would have happened if Barnabas had turned his back on Saul as well? We wouldn't have half the New Testament for a start. And we might not be even sitting here today. There are people out there, I believe, in the world today that need a second chance. There's prodigal sons and daughters out there because they've done things wrong. They've done wrong. And it's time for them to come home. And someone's got to go out and get them. And do you know what? That's us. We've got to go out and get them. Do you know, some have been shunned. Some have been abandoned. Here's the thing, will you let God use you to go and reach them? I love what Asha and David are doing with their business. You know, they're giving people that society have written off, you know, a second chance by employing them, loving on them, helping them through their stages, you know, of reintegration. I love what Tamsin's doing in the ladies' prison. You know, she's going there and bringing the gospel, seeing the kingdom come, people getting healed, people getting saved. I love what Kate Mitchell's doing in the schools, giving the children a chance of hope, you know, taking knives, you know, off the street. I love what John Scott's doing with the young offenders and, you know, Kibble, again, giving them a better way to live. Do you know, guys, I could just go after person after person after person in this church where you're doing ministry that's changing lives because we're giving people a chance not only just to hear the gospel, but to see the gospel change lives. You know, sometimes all people need is for someone to actually believe in them. Here's the fourth thing about Barnabas. He strengthened the flock. Chapter 11, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greek also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, word now reaches the church in Jerusalem that many Gentiles in Antioch have become saved. And the church nominates Barnabas to go down and check things out. And look at the way God uses Barnabas here. He uses his personality, the way he conducts himself, his outlook just strengthens and encourages everyone. See, no pessimist is popular. No pessimist is ever popular, but Barnabas is a son of encouragement. And you find that he is exemplary, he's excited, he's encouraging, and he's evangelistic, and he's also fully, fully engaged. And here's the fifth thing that you find about this man. Barnabas shuns the fame. Because in verse 25, it says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So the whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Actually, the word Christian is only mentioned three times in the New Testament, so it is. It's another sermon. Okay, we'll talk about that later. See, God not only used, I don't like the word Christian, okay? I love the word disciple. The reason I don't like Christian is it's not defined what a Christian is or a Christian does in the Bible. That's why Christians can do sin and all sorts, because it's not defined. But a disciple, that's clearly defined what it means to live a life as a disciple. So God not only used Barnabas to strengthen the believers, but also to win the lost. So Barnabas goes to this Antioch, and when he gets there, he finds that the church was absolutely bursting at the seams. This church is booming. And there's so many people who have embraced the story of Jesus, and he's like, I need to get some help here. I need some help in this situation. And Barnabas, well, he could have actually rested on his own achievements. He could have made himself the hero here. But he realizes that he needs help, and he's not afraid to ask for it or even to seek it out. So who does he go for? Well, he searches for his apprentice. He searches for Saul. He knows that Saul can do some things that he can't do, and he's not afraid of letting someone else in on what God is actually doing. And here's the sixth thing. Barnabas was willing to let those he trained surpass him, to surpass him, to set him up for victory, to set him up to actually win. Verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So get the picture here. The stage is set. He wants to hear the word of God. Now, with the act of sending for Barnabas and Saul, or Paul by this time, he sent in motion a response, you know, on the part of Elymais, who represents the enemy, the spiritual opposite. And in verse 5, the proconsul, intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymais, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. In other words, this is spiritual opposition here. Then Saul, it says, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what I believe that is, you know, that means to an unction and anointing, you know, for the following thing he's about to do. He was empowered by the Spirit of God for what he's about to do. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymais and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. So, folks, that's not calculated to win friends and influence people, that kind of language, is it? Do you know, that's not an amicable way of opening up a kind of friendly discussion here. And it says next, immediately the darkness came over him and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. I mean, isn't that graphic? Isn't that powerful? But note the response, verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. What was he amazed at? Says, at the teaching. What teaching? He's not said anything yet. Well, it's the graphically illustrated teaching. One man's got more power than the other guy. One guy says something, another guy goes blind. In other words, I'm going to listen to the guy who's got something to say. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Here now, it's like Paul, he steps up from the background, he comes into his calling, and what happens is the apprentice has become of age. The apprentice has now became the master, and the roles are switched. And do you know what? Barnabas is okay with that because he knows that he's done his job, and he's done his job well. But his job is not over, because in the next verse, notice the language has changed here. It says, from Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Barnabas is now the companion. A couple of things to note. Before it is Barnabas and Paul, now the writer's identifying Paul as the leader when it talks about Paul and his companions. The second point to note is that John Mark left them. And here's the last thing about Barnabas. Barnabas stood by a failure. Verse 36 in chapter 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Now, it's widely believed that Mark had become homesick in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, and returned home from his work with Paul and Barnabas. So he did. So he went home. This actually ticked Paul off. And when Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 wanted to take Mark with them on the return visit to the churches and the areas where they'd first preached the gospel, Paul refused. Paul refused to take them. See, in Paul's mindset, Mark had failed. And he had deserted them on the first trip. And Paul evidently looked at him as being a hindrance at this time. Contention became so great that they departed. Barnabas went with Mark, returning to Cyprus. Now, we don't know what Barnabas actually did with Mark. And Mark might have been labeled as a kind of quitter at this point. But whatever it was that Barnabas did with Mark, do you know, Mark changed. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says this, "Luke is the only one here with me. Bring John Mark with you. He'll be my right-hand man since I'm sending Tychius to Ephesus." See, Barnabas stood by a guy who failed. He lifted him up. He shouldered him up. He dusted him down. And to become the right-hand man of the greatest apostle that's probably ever lived. So here's a question. How do we treat those that fail? Do you know, what would happen if John Mark, if Barnabas had gone with Paul and left him on his own and not bothered with him? Guys, I see this happening in churches all across the country all the time where people are serving in an area, do you know, and then they quit and they might say, "I'm taking a break," and I get that. It's okay to take breaks. Everybody needs a break now and then. Especially if you're doing too much, you should take a break. But it doesn't mean that you give up serving then somewhere. You see, every Paul, every John Mark needs a Barnabas. And for our church to fulfill its calling to be a community of passionate lovers of the kingdom and prophetic, apostolic, activists, we need to encourage each other and we need to serve. You see, when we stop serving, the rest of us need to pick up the slack and it slows the mission of the gospel down. And we're back to the question I asked at the beginning. Does God's mission in the world have a church that will actually follow? And only you can answer that question by asking yourself, where am I serving? Whether it's in this church or some other church. So let me be Barnabas to you. We need you. We need you. God's mission needs you. We need you to serve somewhere if you're not already serving. And I know many of you guys are serving, and praise God for that. Do you know, I'm not really talking to you at this point in time. It's not that fault out. I love you anyway, okay? But we need people to help us with visuals, you know, sound desks, kids ministry, setup team, welcome team, a driver for the trailer, until we get our own building, you know, for that. And by the way, we're just to give you an update on the building that we're looking at just now, we're still getting surveys done and doing our due diligence. It just takes a little bit longer. As we get more information, we'll let you know about that. But as I read the scriptures and think about the people in our city, when I think about the people in our nation, I can't help stop feeling that God is saying to us, "I want you to love this city for the rest of your life. I want you to love this nation for the rest of your life. I want you to love them in such a way that people on the outside look at your relationships and the way you love and the way you serve each other. And I want them to be drawn, you know, to the edge and peer in and say, look how they love. Look how they care for each other. Look how they see things change and the miraculous break out." And I tell you, if we get that right, and you stay and you help us to build community based on love and on the foundations of the fivefold ministries, we will have influence. You see, there's three different levels in life. Survival level of living. There's a success level of living. And then there's a significant level of living. And do you know what? God designed each one of us for significance. And the culture that we find ourselves living in here in the UK thinks that the good life is all about success. Looking good, feeling good, having the goods. Guys, that's not the good life. The good life is a life of significance. I meet people all the time from various backgrounds, and I've learned this. Success doesn't necessarily make you happy. If money made you happy, then the wealthiest people in the world should be the happiest people in the world. And I know for a fact that isn't true. The good life is not about looking good, feeling good, and having the goods. It's about being good, doing good, and giving away your life. Significance in life doesn't come from status, because you can always find someone who's better at something than you or has more than you. It doesn't come from sex. It doesn't come from salary. It doesn't come from education. It comes from serving. And it's in giving away our lives that we find meaning, that we find significance. And that's the way I believe God has wired each one of us. There's a psalm I was reading through the week, Psalm 72, and it's about Solomon's prayer for more influence. And when you read it at first, it sounds like a prayer of, just make me famous, God, make me powerful, God, make me wealthy, God. And it sounds the most egotistical prayer ever until you get to the purpose of that prayer, where he says, so that the king may care for the widow and the orphan, support the oppressed, defend the defenseless, care for the sick, assist the poor, speak up for the alien and for those in prison. Basically, he's talking about all those who are marginalized in society. And as I read that, I realized that's one of the reasons our church needs to continue to grow, so that we will have that kind of influence. Because what I believe Solomon is actually saying is that the purpose of influence is to speak up for those that have no influence. And so part of the vision of this church is to raise up a people of influence. The Bible calls them disciples. And you may be sitting there saying, well, okay, that sounds good, Jamie, but what if I have no influence? What if I get no influence? There's a story in the Bible about a guy, and he's called Moses. And if you saw the movie, anyone seen the movie? Moses, Ten Commandments, you know, for that. There's this burning bush, and God talks to him, you know, in the movie and in the Bible. And God says, Moses, what's in your hand? And I think that's one of the most important questions that you'll ever be asked. What's in your hand? Think about that today. And Moses says, well, it's a shepherd's staff. And God says, throw it down. And if you saw the movie, he throws it down and it becomes a what? Becomes a snake. And then God says to Moses, pick it up. And he picks it up and it becomes a staff again. I mean, you read that and you think, what's that all about? What's that all about? Well, here's a couple of things. God does not do a miracle to show off, okay? He's not a show off. He always does things for a purpose. And if God asks you a question, do you know what? He already knows the answer. He really does. That means when he asks the question, it's for your benefit, not for his. Moses, what's in your hand? Well, it's a shepherd's staff. So follow me on this, okay? Let's think of this metaphorically. The staff represents three things in Moses' life, okay? Firstly, it represents his identity. He was a shepherd. It's a symbol of his occupation, a symbol of his identity and his career. Secondly, it's a symbol of his income. Because all his money is tied up in sheep, there was no bank accounts in those days, okay? And thirdly, it's a symbol of his influence. What do you do with a shepherd's staff? You move sheep from one place to another by hook or by crook. You pull them, you poke them. That's what you do with a shepherd's staff. So God is saying to him, what is in your hand? And in your hand, you have your identity, you have your income, and you have your influence. And God is saying to him, if you lay that down, I'll make it come alive. I'll do things, you know, with it you would never imagine possible. And if you watch the movie Ten Commandments or read the Bible, all the big miracles that happen in Egypt are actually done through his staff, through his staff. So let me ask you a question. What's in your hand? What are you going to do with what God has given you? With your background, your education, your talent, your freedom, your opportunities, your wealth, your ideas, your creativity. What are you going to do with it? I would say, let God bring it alive. So let me summarize as I come into land. If we grasp what a follower of Jesus truly is, and we obey his command to love and are willing to lay down what is in our hand and allow God to bring it alive, we will be part of a wider church that he wants to build here in Glasgow and across this nation, and we will live a life of significance. God's not coming back just for our church. He's coming back for this beautiful bride, which is so vast and amazing in all its differences. And God gets pleasure by watching you just be you. Just be you. Don't try and be a Paul if you're not called to be a Paul or a Peter to be it. Just be who God created you to be. Why? Because he's the one that made you to be you. And when you do what he made you to do and go and do the things that he's called you to do, he goes, that's my boy. That's my girl. You're using your talents, you're using your ability that he actually gave you. So my advice to you is to look at what's in your hand, your identity, your influence, and your income, and say it's not all about me, and it's about making the world a better place. And guys, that takes the Pauls in this world, but you know what? More importantly, sometimes, that takes the Barnabases in this world as well. Amen. Why don't we stand?